Welcome Ali Campbell to come and bring us God's word today. Thank you, Ali.
Thank you. It's great to be back after being with you this morning. Thanks if you returned for another dose. If this is your first encounter with me, apologies. Right from the outset, just this picture of this tree behind, I don't know if you can see it brilliantly, but it's just a huge tree. You cannot get your hands around it, and it goes absolutely everywhere in every direction, and it's something like 2,000 years old. It's massive, it's huge, and just stretches in every direction. You can't tell one bit of the tree from the other, it's just all connected. And I think one of the biggest challenges for me that the church faces and we face as God's people is how do we be one when there are so many things that we're trying to do that separate us, and yet we're part of this one thing that is the family of God. And we're poorer if we spend more time by ourselves and in our own little bit of it than we do when we spend time together as all of God's people. There's something profound about gathering every generation together and being God's people together. All that we can learn, all that we can discover from being in one another's company, each generation sharing what God is doing in their lives and bringing stuff into play that we can all hear and learn from. My hope is, as you discuss and chat about stuff around the tables, which I'll be encouraging you to do this evening, that everybody will join in and you'll hear from people that might not be your age group, might not have your experience of life, but that we might learn from one another and reflect on some of the passages we're going to look at tonight together as we think about the household of faith, as in God's people, but also our own home life and who we're with in the homes that we live in. Now, when I think about family life, that means something particular to me as a dad with two daughters and a wife, but not everybody's family life or home life reflects that. Everybody is different. You might live by yourself and your home life is you and your cat. You might live with a multitude of relatives. You might visit different people and spend some time with one part of your family and some time with another part of your family. We all have different experiences of what that means. So when I say family tonight, I mean whatever our experience of it is, not a particular model or thing. And when I'm talking about the household of faith, think of the church as a whole, but also the home that you live in. Where do you experience and live out your faith day to day in your own life? Okay. This morning, if we can bring up the next slide, that'd be grand. Or rattle through all of them. Okay. Okay. This morning, one of the things that I shared with people was what I just called the Jesus model, which is Jesus' model of engaging with his disciples and with other people. And the way it works is Jesus did something, his disciples watched. Then Jesus did something with his disciples and they did stuff together. And then Jesus encouraged his disciples to do stuff and he watched and reflected on what they learned together. And then they did it themselves and then they passed that on. And you can read that through the New Testament, the way Jesus encounters and engages with his own disciples and then looks at different things that they pass on together. Two bits I just want to think about really quickly to do with Jesus' model. The first one is this. When Jesus has been out traveling and he's been teaching and he's been doing some work with the disciples, this huge crowd is following. And there's a few times in Scripture where we have Jesus feeding lots of people at the same time. Thousands. And there's more than one account of where he does that. But looking at some of those pictures of Jesus feeding those people, there's some interesting things that happen with the disciples. And often we think Jesus has done a miracle, Jesus is doing something amazing, but we can miss the disciples' involvement in what's happening sometimes. So on one occasion, Jesus is preaching and teaching and he's doing his stuff, and then it gets to the end of the day and they're miles from a town, there's nothing around, there's no Tesco Express or anything about that they can go to, and the disciples come to Jesus and say, the people are hungry. Their default position is Jesus will have the answer, we'll go to Jesus. Jesus says to them, you feed them. I love that. Jesus says to them, you feed them. He's expecting or hoping or encouraging or, you know, saying to his disciples, you know, you look at what needs to be done. You know, you look at how we're going to meet this need. And the disciples come back at some point, and they've got this little boy who they found, and this is all he's got. He's got his packed lunch. That's it. And there's thousands of people. And he gives his packed lunch, this little boy, willingly, and the disciples give this to Jesus. Jesus takes it, prays for it, and then everybody is fed. But the disciples are the ones that take this food from Jesus and go and distribute it among the people. Now, what is going on for the disciples? I know Jesus is performing a miracle here because everybody's getting fed and there's not enough. Thousands of people are getting fed. But imagine being a disciple and you turn up with somebody and there they are sat there waiting for this food, just like we might be, gathered around. I noticed that when the food came out, a certain contingent that's in here swarmed like locusts. And then they left the table. I hadn't got there before I saw them there. And I thought, I've no chance. There'll be no, whatever they are, little orange crisps left. There'll be none of those. There were a couple of young people that walked away with cups of them. I'm like, you might as well just have taken the bowl. You know, just don't worry about anyone. Anyway, I can just imagine the disciples turning up there, ready to do this kind of feeding the people. And out of their hands comes this amazing food, and somehow more appears in their hands as they go to the next people, or they break off some and it's as if they've not broken any food off. And the disciples are part of what God is doing. They're not doing it. They're the waiters. Jesus is the chef. He's prepared this meal, and he's the one that's cooked it up. But the disciples are the waiters, and they're going out and they're part of what God is doing. And in relationship with us and the church and how we do things, that's how it's to be as we are his followers with each other. The word used in Ephesians 4 when it talks about building people up for works of service, the word there for service is where we get the word deacon. And if you've got a Baptist background, you might be familiar with the diaconate, which are these people that sit at the front of church when Baptist churches have communion. And it seems to me, certainly I grew up in a Baptist church, it seemed to me their main role was to sit sternly at the front and then distribute the communion, because they were the deacons and that was being a waiter. And they would walk around the church and do it. That's how I grew up with it. Maybe some of you are familiar with that. I was terrified when all the deacons went up and sat at the front. I was terrified. I was like, the deacons, there they are. Anyway, that was the church I was in. But also, deacon is, in the Church of England, it's that first year that a priest has, being a deacon, and learning their trade, if you like, before they're then priested, and then they start doing the stuff that your curate is now doing, as you now wait for your vicar to come, who at some point in his preparation for coming here would have been a deacon in his first year of curacy somewhere. Service. But in Ephesians 4, it talks about the people of God being built up for works of service, diakonos. That's all of us. We're all deacons. We're all expected to serve. We're all encouraged to serve. So we need to think, what is my place? What is my part? What is the thing I'm doing to serve? Not just me, because sometimes the serving, as I noticed from some, was related to themselves. I've got my cup of crisps, thanks very much. And if I can get back to my chair before my friends nab some, maybe I'll have all of these crisps. I'm not just, you know, blaming whoever that was. But I feel a bit aggrieved I didn't get any crisps, basically, is what I'm saying. But it's also about how do we bless other people? How do we come back with our crisps that Jesus has given us and share them and not just eat them all ourselves and get fat? That's what we should be thinking about in ministry terms. All the good stuff we receive from God, is it just for us? Just for us so that when we go home from church, well, man, that was a good meal. I'm full of Jesus. That's brilliant. Whoa, that was fantastic. But actually, we're encouraged to go and pass that and share it on. Give it to others. See others blessed by what we've received. So this is my first question to you. Are we back? Can we try the next slide? That's a great one, but that's coming right at the end. So we'll skip the PowerPoint for the time being. Okay, here's my first question to you. In the Timothy reading that we had, I'll just read it again to you. In the Timothy reading we had, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which lived first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. Two generations been praying for, encouraging, nurturing faith in Timothy. And then Paul is writing to this guy, Timothy, who's leading church stuff and is now in ministry. But if you read both 1 and 2 Timothy, he lacks a bit of confidence. He's still learning. He's still unsure of himself. And he needs this encouragement from Paul. But Paul's saying, I can see what God is doing in your life. And I can see how what's been planted in you has come to life and is real. He says it's sincere, it's authentic. Don't doubt yourself. Don't doubt what God has put in you. And I think for some of you young people and some of us older people, do we sometimes doubt what God has put in us? Do we sometimes say, I don't have a sincere faith. I try, but I'm not sure if it's authentic or not. I worry that I don't really have faith. I see other people with faith, and I think, well, they've got a great faith. Look at them going on with God. And we can doubt what God is doing and has done in us. But here with Timothy, he feels a bit like that, but Paul's encouraging him. And there's these two generations, faithful prayer, faithful input, that have made a difference in his life because they've passed on something. So here's my first question to you for your groups. What are you passing on? Don't think what you think you're supposed to be passing on. Think about what you're actually passing on. So I want you to do a little bit of honest kind of conversation with people. I'm trying to pass on to my children a love of rugby, particularly Scotland. And it's not working. I'll be honest with you. I'm losing that, partly because they've played rubbish so far in the Six Nations. I mentioned this morning because I'm really aggrieved, but because of their greatness at the World Cup that didn't quite come off, I kind of was really hopeful. I'm trying to pass that on at home. What are you passing on? What are you actually passing on? Don't come out with some kind of great Christian thing that you think you're supposed to answer. Say what you're really passing on. What are you passionate about that you're passing on? Maybe to your friends, to those around you, what are you excited about? What don't you shut up about that your friends are sick of hearing about? Because that's what you're passing on. So, you know, if you are addicted to Minecraft, that's something you're passing on. If you can't get off Facebook, if you're struggling right now because you haven't got your phone in your hand, that's something perhaps you're passing on. That kind of tendency or habit or an attitude might be something that you're passing on. Chat in your groups. What are you actually passing on to those around you, to the next generation, maybe your peer group, the stuff you're doing that other people notice? Maybe in your groups, you can say, if you know someone really well, this is what I think you're passing on. Be encouraging, not negative with each other, but just see, what are people passing on? Go. What would be great, if this isn't embarrassing to anybody, what would be great is if you could share just some of those things that you think you're passing on. Maybe your friends have pointed out things inadvertently you're passing on certain things. Let's just find out. Stick your hand up if you want to share something from your group.
No, I was putting both hands down.
I did notice that. I did notice that. I said, put your hands up, and her hands got further, nearer the ground.
Are we going to share it?
Am I?
One of you.
We've been married 32 years, and our children, I think,
don't
are
believe
quite,
us.
No. We're quite pleased with that, really.
They don't believe it's 32 years.
They're amazed that we're still together, I suppose.
Okay.
And we're unusual in their circle. So we've passed that on.
Oh, right. Okay. Thank you. That's great.
I hesitate to say this because it's about myself, but we seem to have instilled a very strong work ethic in both of our daughters, which I think it's something to be pleased about, although it has had its downsides as well.
Okay, thank you.
I mentioned two things. One was gardening. Usually when I travel, I bring back a plant from somewhere. Some last and some don't, but we've got a variety of plants in the garden, and they're beginning to pick up on that. But most important, I think, DIY. I couldn't get them to pick up a hammer. They didn't know what a hammer was when we were raising them. But when they got their own homes, suddenly they want to do DIY. So they turn to Dad for ideas, but they tackle it themselves, and they can do it. And I would say anybody here who doesn't think they can do DIY, get a house. You'll soon find out.
There was loads of chatter going on over here, unless it was about something completely different to the question I asked.
At the moment, I'm trying to pass on the ability to my three-year-old son how to kind of communicate without going bright purple and screaming. Instead of going through a screamy phase, like a premature emo music type thing. But yeah, that's what I'm trying to pass on. I feel like I'm failing at the moment. So please pray for me.
In my experience, they do grow out of that phase. So what? And, well, if you're laughing while they're going bright purple, the tendency to increase the purpleness and the shouting may be, deadpan face, look serious, rather than... Well, the laughter, sometimes it's difficult not to, isn't it, anyway?
Give them a long time to think the answer up. Could you hear me? Sorry.
Yep.
I think what I've passed on is, with my family, the love for one another. And that is just so important. And it came up the other day, and I just said to them, never fall out. Never fall out of love with one another. Always support one another. I won't be here forever. Oh, Mum, we do love one another. So I think that's what I've passed on.
Great, thank you. Is that a hand? I nearly got you. It's because you went like this. I thought, well, that's going to have to do. Over there, go. Yeah.
Hi. We talked a lot about what we rant about without being aware of it. And so that is a problem because you forget. Carl's got obsessed by school and he can't stop talking about it. I get obsessed with things, events that happen. And before you know it, it's got out of proportion, really. And then the children, all they think is that you're mad about this thing or that thing.
Thank you. That'll do. We've moved into that silence bit where it could turn uncomfortable unless we end. Okay, brilliant. What I do need, though, for this next bit is three volunteers. Is that worse than the questions? This isn't going to be embarrassing or awkward, trust me. I will pick three. There's one. We'll just pick a chair. It's nothing to do with the hoops. It's nothing to do with the hoops. I just happened to put the chairs there. Brilliant, thank you. Come on. Excellent. Right. Sorry, you moved. Everybody else was trying to sit really still. You happened to lean across and say something, so I saw it. Right, okay, one more person. What? One more. Oh, Rob, go on, mate. Yeah, go on. Okay.
The road between two thorns.
Right, this is a good chair for you to sit in.
No, I think. Oh, good.
Okay, very quickly, a little bit of philosophy. There's a guy called Heidegger, and one of the things Heidegger discovered or has written about is what makes us different from every other creature on the face of the earth. And it's not, because I don't know whether Heidegger was a Christian or not, it's not that we're made in the image of God. Okay, that's what we know to be true. But it's this, that we're the only creature, he thinks, in his philosophical musings, that can reflect and think about our past, which this chair represents, learn from our past, that informs our present, that helps us make decisions about the future. Okay? So...
Oh, no.
So...
We're doomed.
You don't... Hang on a minute. This is what I'd like the people in the chairs to do. So what I'd like you to do is think about something hilarious that has happened in your past that you're happy to share with everybody in the room. So that might have got rid of a few stories, yeah, but think of a story that's okay to share publicly, okay, that's funny. And if it doesn't embarrass somebody else but embarrasses you, all the better. Think about what's happening right now, anything. There you go, right, brilliant. I'll come back to you in a second. I want you to think about what you want to be when you grow up. Is that all right?
That's not going to happen.
Or think about something you'd like to see in the future.
Oh, I know that one.
Oh, okay, all right then. Okay, where's Ray? Now, I know you've got a whole catalogue of, you know, life and history and past to go through, but have you come up with something?
I can think of something, yes. Do you want to tell her it?
If you've done it, yeah, if you've done the thinking bit, that'd be great.
I've done the thinking
Can you
bit.
Share it with us? Go on.
Yeah, I was part of a group at school. We had a rag week and we kidnapped a deputy headmaster. Only somebody called the police who brought the anti-terrorist squad in. and everybody was lined up against a wall with dogs, police guns. And we had a council week, but we made a lot of money because we were in every newspaper, including the Financial Times, which I think was the pinnacle, with half the group was arrested and taken down the station. So, there you go.
I asked for a funny story. If I'd said, tell us a terrifying story, what would you have shared?
Funny?
Okay, yes, that was quite funny, in a scary way. Okay, thank you very much.
What's a present that might...
Anything fine? That's... anything, right now.
Okay. We have our mock A-levels this week at school.
Is that on your mind a little bit?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. What do you want to be when you grow up?
An adult. I don't know, really. What I'd really like to see when I grow up is I'm old enough to have seen England win the World Cup at rugby and at football, but I've never seen Newcastle top of the league at the end of the season. They're worse than Scotland.
Yeah, but they weren't there at the end.
It could happen. It could happen.
No, yeah.
Yeah. Did you all hear that? He's got more chance of being handcuffed to a ghost, is what he said, if you missed that. Oh, sorry. A ghost. There you go. Now, very quickly, the story of God, okay, which we need to pass on. If we're Christians, if we know God... Not everything in our past, if we're really honest, is hilarious. In fact, some of the things in our past are terrifying, like your hilarious, terrifying story. But also, some of the stuff that has happened in the past is stuff we're not proud of. The thing is about being a Christian is we can know that our past is forgiven. In the present, we can have peace with God because Jesus Christ has dealt with our past on the cross. The cross deals with two things. The bloodshed deals with the sins that we've done, but the cross, our need to die, is dealt with when Jesus dies on the cross. That death and then coming back to life deals with who we are, not just our sins. Our sinful nature is put to death by Jesus so that we can live in the Spirit and know what it is to be alive in Christ. And we can know peace with God because we can know our past is forgiven, which means we've got a hope for the future.
and we can be secure in that hope, whatever is to come. And the thing is, being a Christian should impact our whole life. So that story of past, present, and future is something we can reflect on as Christians and think, well, what am I going to learn from my past that's going to shape my present? Well, I know that the stuff that I've done I'm not proud of, I can leave in the past because Jesus has dealt with it. It doesn't need to have power over me. That includes the stuff we've asked God for forgiveness for that we've perhaps not forgiven ourselves for. And the challenge sometimes of what we pass on is we don't pass on a faith that says that strongly enough. When you come to Christ and you confess your sin, he forgives us if we truly repent and we're new creations. And the challenge often is living out that new creation and knowing we are saved. And how we live in our understanding of God's salvation story, with our past being dealt with, our present we can know peace, and we've got a hope for the future, is that what we're passing on? That whole story, that whole picture that incorporates the whole of life. Nothing's missed out if we think about that. I just nicked that from Heidegger because it works as we think about God's story and our past and our present and what we hope for. But also what I hope for is that everyone might know that story. Every child, a young person, every adult that doesn't yet know it. Thanks very much for your help, guys. You can go and sit down. So on to our next question, if we can get there. The Rechabites. Anybody heard of these guys? Put your hand up if you've heard of the Rechabites. Who thinks they might have done, vaguely. Who's no idea who the Rechabites are. Okay. In Jeremiah, there's this, can we have this verse up from Jeremiah? Fabulous. Okay, Jeremiah 35, verse 13. This is God talking to God's people. The prophet Jeremiah is speaking at a time when God's people predominantly are not being faithful. People of Israel, God's people, they're not being faithful. The community of God are not being obedient to God's law. They're not following his ways. They're just not. And then God speaks to Jeremiah and he says this. And he says this to the people, come and learn a lesson about how to obey me. And what he does, he brings in this family called the Rechabites. Now, faithfully, this family have been serving and obeying what an ancestor of theirs had passed down to them 200 years earlier. And it's not even God's law. It's just this is how this ancestor of theirs decided would be a good way to live. So they didn't drink. They had certain attitudes about how they lived on the land. They did different things to those around them, even God's people, in such a way that they continued to pass on this faithfully for 250 years, if you go back and look at the generations that it's been passed on. And God gets them in to say to God's people, basically, look, this is an example of what obedience and faithfulness looks like. And you feel like God's also saying somewhere, although it doesn't quite reach Scripture, is, and they're not even doing it because they're following me. How can they do it and the whole people of God can miss what it is I'm trying to do and follow my ways? How can you be turning to other things and not be faithful? Here's a family that's committed to something that was from a man, not even from me, and they've done it. What is wrong with you? Is what God is saying. And it's a picture he wants to give to God's people. He does a whole number of pictures in the Old Testament, reminding them in different ways of their need to come back to him and be faithful. If we go to the next slide, this is this passage that we had read to us earlier in Deuteronomy. And I just want us to focus for a minute on that first line. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Now, mind there, as we heard in our reading that was read, can be translated soul. It's the essence of who we are, is what this is talking about. It's not just our mental kind of acknowledgement of something. It's about the essence of who we are. And our hearts, as we know from God's word and God's teaching about his own people, is wishing that they would have his word on their hearts and it would be flesh, not stone, that it would be engraved on who they are, his word. And all the way through the Old Testament, God is reminding people about his word and that it should be living. So the challenge, I think, for us as we read this is God's word, has it got us in our hearts and the essence of who we are? Because I think sometimes, even in the church, we can move into the tendency of outward observance of things that aren't real inside because we're focused on the outward things. And in Jesus' day, there were people walking around who were very proud of the fact that they had the outward signs of what they saw as God's grace on them. A lot of the leaders would walk around still with the phylacteries, the things that had, you know, commandments in them, and they tied them on their foreheads and on their wrists, and they had all the stuff, and it all looked great. But they're the people that Jesus called whitewashed tombs. Like, you look great on the outside, but what's going on the inside? Your insides haven't been changed. Your heart's not changed. You're condemning the people that I've come to bring freedom and to release. And the challenge, I think, for us, if we think about what we pass on, and I don't know if you know this about the words pass it on, but the word tradition literally means to pass on. So when you think of traditions in the church, do you think of the essential stuff of the faith that we need to pass on? Or do you think of some of those outward things that perhaps aren't essential for the next generation if they're going to know God? Is it going to be crucial when we get to heaven that we've sat in rows at church? Indicate to me if you think that's going to be a key requirement for our salvation, that when we came to church, we sat in rows. We stood up and sat down at certain points. We had a particular form of liturgy. I'm not mocking who we are and what we do, but sometimes those things become more important than the essential stuff we should be passing on. And I think reading this, God's people forgot the first bit, got quite happy with doing some of the second bit some of the time, but then got lost lots of the time in how they lived stuff out and saw it at work. And one of the things they messed up quite a bit was what follows. Teach them to your children. Talking about them when you... This is all about the things of God that they should be teaching. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you are at church, at the tabernacle, in the temple, in the house of meeting. No, when you're at home, first and foremost. When you're at home. And then it doesn't say after that, oh, and when you're in the temple. It says talk about them when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. There is a rhythm of life associated with us living out and telling the story of God to one another. Morning and evening, during the day, when we go for walks and we have those chats that we have, that sometimes can only happen when you take a little bit of time about something rather than rushing from one place to the next place. Who are we sharing our journey with? Who are we on the journey with that we're having those conversations with? Because if we're not sharing God's story, and if we're not, you know, imparting it and living it out alongside other people, we've not fully understood what it is that we've received from God. In Philippians chapter 2, there's this little bit where Paul encourages us to think of holding on to the word of life. And often that's how it's translated in Philippians 2. Hold on to the word of life. But it also can mean hold out the word of life. Now, I think Paul meant both. You can't I've never seen it translated both, but the words literally are the same that are used in the Greek. So I think Paul's using it deliberately to mean both. Hold on to and hold out the word of life. What God has revealed to us, the truth of what we understand, past, present, future, what God has done for us. Let's hold on to that, but let's also hold it out to others. How can we be faithful in doing that like the Rechabites? We're doing their thing. How can we be faithful as God's people? So this is my question. How can you be faithful in this culture, which is antagonistic at times to the things of God, which is miles away in many ways from what God would long for people? And occasionally, by God's grace, there are glimpses within our culture. Just like in Athens, when Paul was trying to speak to people about God's truth, he drew on something they were familiar with, this thing to the unknown God, and started talking about this God. There are glimpses sometimes in our culture of people seeing things of God. But predominantly, the challenge is for us to be faithful as God's people and not be swayed and pulled backwards and forwards by the things that are going on around us. And say, oh, well, that's what we're supposed to be doing now, and that's what we should be doing now. How can we be contagious Christians in our culture and not be worried that maybe instead of us infecting other people with Jesus, we'll be infected by the world? So what I want you to think about is, how can you be faithful in the context that you're in to what God has revealed to you that's true, but also faithful in your relationships and in the way that you handle stuff with other people? That means, just like we looked at with Timothy, right, he's got a sincere, authentic faith. What might that look like for us as we think about how we can be faithful or should be faithful? Have a chat in your groups. Go. You got the mic? Or have I nicked it? I've nicked it. I moved it. I'm looking over here, because again, lots of great discussion happening. Didn't quite catch it, so maybe one or two of you could share something. That'd be amazing. Brilliant.
Praying with other Christians.
Brilliant. Great one.
Continuing,
brilliant, thank you. That was very good, yeah. I saw you then. Anyone else?
Talk about what God's doing in your life. Recognise it when he is doing something.
Brilliant, yeah.
Sort of touching on what you have already said, but it's like why we're here tonight. We're kind of learning about the Bible, and the ultimate aim would be to be able to read it for yourself at home without being petrified of it or just not being bothered to do it. And so that's why we're kind of here, to be taught. And then the more you can do that yourself at home every day, the more you're going to talk about it, the more you're going to learn, and the more it's going to impact your life.
Yeah, brilliant, thank you.
I think for me, it's to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ in the home. So whether that's discouragement, how do I speak if those thoughts, whatever they may be, to be faithful in taking captive and surrendering that, so that whatever I want to do, when those thoughts are taken captive by Christ, there will be change in how that I choose to speak about things out loud.
Brilliant, thank you.
Well, my children have left home. My wife and I, we talk about God. But for me, it is actually spending more time with God in that secret place.
Yeah.
And learning to be obedient.
Thank you.
I think the one word that summarizes what we were thinking about is credibility and genuineness. You can make mistakes in the family, you can be forgiven if you're honest about it, but if you try to hide it over, you lose all credibility. And we see that, we've just come back from the States where our family there watch Fox News all the time. And they hate the BBC because it offers two opinions or three opinions. And that's wishy-washy. And the problem there is that on the BBC you do find good Christian testimonies with people who have credibility. Mm. Bear Grylls is one of them.
Yeah.
And the man that won the Dragon's Den competition for money, who invented Jamaican sauce, he was on the news the other day, or radio the other day, sharing his testimony because he had credibility. Yeah. But the BBC will mock, and the world will mock, Christianity and the church because of some of the silly things we do. Mm-hmm. And personally what we do.
Yeah.
So I think credibility is at the foundation of our right to speak into people's lives.
Yeah, thank you. Brilliant. That'll do for now. Okay. Just a couple of things, thinking about faithfulness. Just picking up on what somebody said about prayer and spending more time with Jesus. If you forget everything else that we've reflected on or thought about, and you would like to be more faithful, I just want you to remember this little phrase: we become like those we hang out with. So the more time you spend with Jesus, the more like him you will become. And that's the simplest way I can put it in terms of how we live. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more like him we become. If we hang out with friends who think differently and act differently, it's very hard in that environment constantly not to have some of that impact us and affect us, even at the level of our thought life, like Lorna was saying. You know, some of that stuff can start to get into our own thoughts. And we have to work extra hard maybe to take captive those thoughts, because there's a lot more happening because we're in that kind of environment. But we become like those we hang out with. Why is it, right through history of the church, the hardest thing to do is to pray? Because we've got an enemy who knows that if we're praying and we're on our knees, we're much more likely to be effective in living for Jesus. If you've never read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, give that a read and think about this battle that's going on for our hearts and minds. Paul articulates it really well in Romans 7 and Romans 8. The challenge sometimes is I see Romans 8 often preached on, Romans 7 less so. Paul's unpacking in Romans doctrine for the first 8 or so chapters, where he's saying this is what God has done, this is where we've come from, this is how God has dealt with our problem of sin, and this is what it looks like to be a Christian. And he's starting to get to the practical stuff of this is what it looks like to live out our faith then. But before he gets there, he does Romans 7, and he goes into this great big long thing about sin, and he says this: the good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. And he says, I find this law at work within me. Basically, this is the law of sin and death. But in Christ, that's been overcome and dealt with. And he goes on to talk about life in the Spirit. But he's acknowledging that even for us as Christians, there's a battle within us. That's why we continue to need to take our thoughts captive. Because there is that battle within us, and we need to keep fighting, and we need to keep pursuing what God has got for us, and we need to keep in his presence as much as we can. The more time we hang out with him, the more we will become like him. If you want to know what it is to be a Christian, it's doing that and allowing God's fruit to grow in your life as you spend time with him. That's what his disciples discovered as they hung out with Jesus. Now think about this. If people were to hang out with you day in, day out, would they see Jesus? If they saw every moment of your day, would they see Jesus? And what's amazing about Jesus himself is when the disciples followed him and they had 3 years with him, they just saw this. They just saw perfection. That's hard for us to get our heads around. But they were so compelled by who Jesus was, as well as you know, completely blown away by what he did for them. And what's amazing about their following is they don't get, even up until the point where Jesus has gone to the cross, they don't get what he's done, even though he has been telling them, particularly in the final weeks, what is to come. They haven't grasped it. And they've hung out with him. How much more then do we need to spend time with Jesus? We can't know what we're being faithful to if we don't fully know God's word. Just like you were saying about us being able to open God's word when we're by ourselves and we're not terrified by it, but actually it encourages us, it grows us, it nurtures us. That's how we remain faithful. And actually the stuff that's going on in our world, we need to trust God with it, because we're called to be faithful in the place that we're in. There's things we can impact by praying, and prayer makes lots of differences to a whole bunch of stuff as we pray. I dread to think what the state of the world, you might think it's bad as it is, but imagine the state of the world if people were not praying. So we need to be faithful in prayer, and we need to recognise what God is doing in our lives and share that news with other people. Three quick things on how we set the bar, perhaps, for those kind of relationships and things that are going on. BAR, think about how you set the bar. What's the balance like in your life of things that matter to you and are important? Because often for me, things that I'm tempted by or things I'm drawn into that make me less faithful are things where I've not got balance. So maybe that's because it's an area of weakness. So one of the biggest challenges for me is watching box sets. And by that I mean, you don't just need, you know, if you've got Netflix, you can gorge yourself on about 7 series non-stop if you like. There's no kind of waiting for anything. And we're in a culture where we don't have to wait for anything. I know people who microwave their coffee because they can't wait for the kettle to boil. Because we live in that kind of instant culture. They just can't wait. And we need to think about balance and what that looks like in our own lives. What are the things that challenge or, you know, threaten our sense of balance and perspective? The second thing is our attitude. And if we're praying and if we're before God, then that should be shaping our attitude. Again, Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as Christ. Now, I often read that little bit in Scripture that's about Christ. I think, wow, wasn't Jesus amazing? Look at all this amazing stuff about Jesus. But the point of the passage isn't, look how amazing Jesus is. The point is your attitude should be like that. But I then start to think about, you know, how incredible Jesus is, not thinking about the change that needs to happen in my life, so my attitude is different. I don't know if you know this about an aeroplane, but an aeroplane has an attitude meter as well as an altitude meter. And the attitude meter just tells the pilot whether the nose is pointing up or down. What's your attitude like? And even as Christians, we can have a weakness with our attitude. If you get out, put your hand up, be honest with me. If you get out of bed in the morning and you stub your toe on the way to the bathroom, put your hand up if for you the day is a write-off. Okay, you haven't done anything yet, but you've stubbed your toe on the way to the bathroom, and you think, that's it, the day's a write-off. I'm not going to achieve anything today, I've stubbed my toe. Okay, maybe that was a little bit extreme as an example. But there are things that can happen that overwhelmingly knock our attitude. Most comes out of me when I'm driving. Yeah, I'm perfectly placid and calm until somebody cuts me up. And then where does this rage come from? You know, so what's the thing that gets our attitude? And the final thing is relationships. Who are we in relationships with who are encouraging and supporting our growth in Christ? And who are we in relationship with that isn't? Now, we need to be in relationship with both. But where do we draw our strength and our support and our encouragement from? We need to be in relationship with people that don't know Christ, because it's quite hard to reach people with the good news of Jesus if we don't know anybody. But we need to draw our strength and our encouragement and our support from those of us that understand and know who God is, and we can share that together. Set the bar for yourself. Balance attitude, relationships. What do you need to do to set the bar for you? What do you need to do to raise the bar so that your faithfulness just grows? And that's not something you're working at. As we trust God with those things, His Holy Spirit helps us and enables us to do what we cannot do in our own strength. Okay, moving on. This fantastic little story in Acts chapter 16, which wasn't one of our readings, but I just want to mention the jailer quickly. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. In this story, some of the disciples, the apostles as they now are in prison. They've been put there because they're preaching the good news. There's an earthquake. They're released. Everybody can leave. And the jailer who's responsible for them knows that if they've escaped, then his life is forfeit. So he's about to kill himself when the disciples cry out and say, no, don't do that. We're all here. And then they go and preach in his house to his whole household. And I think sometimes when we read this story and we hear about the jailer and when we hear about his whole family getting baptized, we can think that if we miss this verse, we can think that just the jailer maybe heard the story and then he told everybody else and then, you know, it just happened. They all got baptized. But they went and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. They went into his house and they did it in his house. The jailer offered hospitality after what had happened. And all of this stuff that's a salvation story is going on in the context of the home. And everyone is hearing what is going on. I don't think the children were shoved out into another room because this is adult business. I just think this was shared with the whole household, everybody. And the Bible's not specific. I sometimes wish it was, you know, no offense to the Lord, but I sometimes wish there were bits of it more specific because it would help us with some things we try to work out ourselves. But who would have been included in that household? How young would there be the youngest who are getting baptized into the faith? We don't know. But the whole household must have been captivated by what had happened. The witness of the jailer coming back saying, this is amazing. I can't believe what's happened here. And then them unpacking God's good news. Maybe past, present, future. I don't know. But the whole household. And if we go up to the next thing. This is a question. Is faith for everyone? And the reason I'm asking you to think about it is because sometimes our practice suggests otherwise. And what I mean by that is some people get excluded or left out of what we're passing on because we think they're not ready, or we think it won't matter, or we think it's not important, or we think one day that will happen. There's nobody missed out here. It feels to me like this faith that's being shared is for everyone. Nobody's excluded. And in the jailer, the whole household's part of this story. So how do we make this true, that this is for everyone? Nobody's missed out. I think sometimes, and this, I'm sure this isn't true here, but I'm going to mention it because I think it's helped for us to reflect on different contexts. But I've gone to visit churches where the only thing for children is a corner at the back of the church, where during the sermon they're just expected to sit there and colour things and be quiet while the sermon's happening. And there's no engagement with them or discussion with them or conversation with them about the things of faith. They're just a little bit annoying if they're noisy. Now, I can't believe that's what you do here, which is why I've managed to say it and you haven't gone, you know, all embarrassed and thought, well, that's exactly what we do. Oh, no. But in other ways, do we make sure that everybody who can hears and knows what the good news is? Now, it's one thing to say, if people come to your church on a Sunday, that they go away knowing who Christ is. But if people were in your home for 6 days, would at the end of those 6 days they go away knowing that you were a follower of Jesus? How would they know? Because if faith is for everyone, somehow during that time in your presence, they're going to have discovered something about your life with God. Because it's not just about what we do on a Sunday. It's about how we're spending the rest of our time together. And what we're filling our time with when we're by ourselves. Or when we're with different contexts and different generations. Is faith for everyone? There's some stonking illustrations in Scripture of adults just completely missing what God was doing. And here's just a challenge for me as I think about children and young people, particularly in the church. And I'll just, you know, this is the most blindingly obvious one to me. I've done kids' clubs and I've gone to visit kids' clubs where the children are not trusted to walk across to their group in a hall that doesn't have a lovely carpet with orange juice for their friends. In the Bible, Josiah, who may have been 8 or 9 when he became king, led his people back to God. But we won't let kids take juice across a room. So when we say faith is for everyone, what do we exactly mean? And what are we doing if there isn't something of the reality of God's story being sown in the lives of our young people to such an extent that they're like, wow, this is the gospel, and you never told me. I'm 28. How is this the first time I've properly heard it? So are we sharing faith with everyone? Does everyone know? Or do we maybe assume people know? Even some of you that are sitting here, and this All Saints has been your church your whole life. I'm a visitor, so I can say, I don't know if you've heard the gospel yet. I'm assuming you have, because Mark's here and there's other people that probably shared it. But I just, you know, don't assume anything. That people just know. And even some of us who are here and feel like we're in disguise because we've been in church a long time and we know how to do church, maybe some of us are sitting here thinking, I'm a fraud because I'm not sure I really know God. But I kind of have said I do and I've gone along with stuff because everybody else seems to be doing it and I come. But maybe we need to know faith is for everyone and it's for you. Even if you haven't really thought you've ever really experienced something that's transformed your life. And maybe you're not sure that you have found your way into God's kingdom yet, if you start to think about it. Don't let that scare you. Maybe let it excite you tonight that it's possible that you could come into relationship with Jesus Christ and know him as your Lord and Saviour. Because faith is for everyone. So in your groups, very quickly, just have a think. How is faith being passed on? How are you reflecting on that and how are you sharing it? Go. That was a short bit of time because I've had various people starting to do this to me, which is very helpful because I need that often. Just two people, just share something back with us. Just stick your hand up straight away so this isn't taking a while. We'll not take your cough as you wanting to share. Reflections or thoughts from your group? Two people. Go. One. There you go.
We talked about giving thanks. I don't need a mic. You'll hear me too much as well as if I use a mic.
You should do the companion in the back.
Oh, sorry, Tony. We talked about saying grace. Now, we always say grace at home because we're thankful for God for what he's done for us.
Yeah.
But a restaurant is a different thing altogether. If I'm on a table and there's a big gap between me and anybody else, I'm comfortable. If we're right next door to somebody else, I'm not comfortable. And the thing is, my wife insists that we always say grace.
Yeah.
So that's a big struggle.
Okay. Thank you. One more.
Just a couple weeks ago, we were at Heathrow, and we had this very, very thing happen to us. There were the two of us there, and there was a whole table of five that walked in, and it was a really crowded eating place, and they stumbled across us, and we shifted chairs, and we were feeling a little bit grumpy, and then the first thing they did was bow their heads, and they gave thanks, and straight away, you knew that Christ was in their presence, so it does help.
Yeah. That is great, because we've no idea who we're sat next to, have we? So if we pray, we might start a chain reaction around a restaurant and suddenly realise we're in a room full of Christians. We didn't know it. What are we like? Okay, one last final thing I'd like you to do, and this is, I'm going to leave this with you for how you want to do it. If nobody does this, that's absolutely fine, because I've overrun. So if you all get up and just leave, I will understand. But what I've put at the front here is some traffic lights. And the red is stop. The yellow is maybe, not sure, could be, possibly, dream it. The green is go. Basically, thinking about some of the things we've reflected on, if you want to be more effective at passing on faith, whether that's thinking about your peers, thinking about your family, thinking about how you're living out your life with God, what needs to stop if you're going to be more effective as a follower of Jesus? What needs to start that you're not doing, that you know you should do, that you could put in the go? And what's your dream? We had the past, present, future, and we had somebody sat there dreaming about what they'd like to see happen. I'm not sure Newcastle necessarily is on God's agenda for, you know, the thing that needs to happen. But maybe in our lives or in our families, there's a dream or a hope or a longing that we've got that we're worried about putting it in the go. It's in the dream for the future. It's stuff we're praying for. It's what we long to see. That's it, really. I've got post-it notes there. I've got pens there. If there's a song we're finishing with, he says, not knowing if that's true or not.
Well, I was just going to pray and kind of close, and then we will sing a song, but people don't have to sing that.
There you go. Okay. If we do that, and you want to just as an... Nobody's going to read these. I'm not going to take them home and then share them with my wife later and say, oh, look what they put in the stop. I'll just get rid of them. But they're for you, just if there's stuff that you think, actually, yes, I know I need to stop that because it's not helping me. I know I need to do that, and I know why I'm not doing it, but I should do it. And there's stuff I want to dream for that's to do with how we pass on and share faith and how we live that out in our homes and perhaps in this household of faith that is this lovely all generations together. Is that all right? So just do that as you will after the prayer. If you all go and nobody does it, that's fine as well.